You may be seated. Let's turn our attention to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles 24. We read tonight the story of King Joash. As we hear the chronicler's account of this and his writing this down, this history for us, remember who it is we've just sung of. Remember who Jesus is, the kind of king he is, the kind of kingdom that he has. It will be helpful to you to be thinking about that as we think about these kings who anticipated Jesus and point us in various ways to him. So 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Ziba of Beersheba, and Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada got for him 2 wives, and he had sons and daughters. After this, Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. And he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, "Go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you act quickly." But the Levites did not act quickly. So the king summoned Jehoiada the chief and said to him, "Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the tax levied by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the congregation of Israel for the tent of the testimony? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God, and had also used all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord for the Baals." So the king commanded, and they made a chest, and set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord. And proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring in for the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of God, laid on Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought their tax and dropped it into the chest until they had finished. And whenever the chest was brought to the king's officers by the Levites, when they saw that there was much money in it, the king's secretary and the officer of the chief priest would come and empty the chest and take it and return it to its place. Thus they did day after day, and collected money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who had charge of the work of the house of the Lord. And they hired masons and carpenters to restore the house of the Lord, and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the house of the Lord. So those who were engaged in the work labored, and the repairing went forward in their hands, and they restored the house of God to its proper condition and strengthened it. And when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and with it were made utensils for the house of the Lord, both for the service and for the burnt offerings, and dishes for the incense and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord regularly all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the house of the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness of Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. When he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." At the end of the year, the army of the Syrians came up against Joash. They came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Though the army of the Syrians had come with few men, the Lord delivered into their hand a very great army because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. When they had departed from him, leaving him severely wounded, his servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest and killed him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Those who conspired against him were Zabad, the son of Shimeath the Ammonite, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith the Moabite. Accounts of his sons, of the many oracles against him, and of the rebuilding of the house of God are written in the story of the book of the Kings. And Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Well, here we have yet another amazing account, and a very dramatic account of God's work in Israel, of the kings and their obedience and their disobedience as well. Now, this story of Joash is one that begins so well. You would think that this is just going to take off, but of course it doesn't. A story which ends so well, by the end falls apart in all kinds of murder and war, despair. Broken promises, unfaithfulness, bad endings. These are the things of life in many ways, and these are exactly what we see here with King Joash. Just to remind you of some of the context, if you haven't been following along with us or have forgotten. Now, the reason Joash is 7 years old when he begins to reign is that he's been hidden for the last 6 years by this priest, Jehoiada. It was Jehoiada's son that he would later kill. But before all that happened, Zechariah's father, Jehoiada, had saved Joash from this evil queen, Athaliah. He had protected this young boy, and when he was 7 years old, Jehoiada, instead of seizing power for himself, hoisted Joash up, orchestrating a wonderful takeover, the downfall of this evil queen, and established him on his throne. And in many ways, as I said, things, and as was obvious, things started out so well for Joash. We read in verse 2 that Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. This, by the way, is just fantastic storytelling. Here it seems sort of an innocuous detail, right? All the days of Jehoiada the priest. It sounds like he was good, right? Until we get to later on and we find out that that was actually a little bit of foreshadowing. And that as soon as the priest was gone, Joash tanks. It doesn't exactly say why, God doesn't tell us why Joash's downfall was tied so closely to Jehoiada's life and death. But in some ways, it's not surprising. Jehoiada, in many ways, is this great example of what it means to live according to God's word, to love him, to have faith in him. And we considered this last time. Jehoiada is this great example of what it means to trust God above all things and to do his will with courage and confidence no matter what happens. When we depart from people like this, or more particularly when we depart from God's word, we fall away. And that's what happens with Joash. He begins so well. Not only does it say he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but it tells us of this great work. During the time when he was not king, this evil queen ruled over Judah and over Jerusalem. She established all kinds of places of idolatry. And over the time, in the time previous to him, the temple had been stripped. This is always a way of undermining God, and or at least trying to, in his presence with the people. It was stripped, it was ruined, and Joash sees this. And he says, sort of like David did, it's not right that the temple is like this. It's not right that it's this way. And so he acts with energy to fix this problem, to make the temple great again. And so we read in verse 5 that he levies this tax, and it goes out of the way. He goes out of his way to make the point that this is not some random thing he's establishing, but he connects it with the fathers. He connects it with Moses. Did you notice that? This was the tax according to Moses. In the same way that when Moses was in the wilderness and levied a tax on the people so that the tabernacle could be built, Joash is doing the same thing. He establishes in his mind and the hearts of the people that he's following after the will of God, this great prophet of God and leader of God, Moses himself. And when the priests fail to act quickly as he commands and the taxes aren't collected, he goes to Jehoiada, this elder of his in many ways, and says, "What's going on here? Why isn't this happening?" And quickly things are fixed. They put this giant chest out in front, and donations are given, taxes are taken, and it's filled again and again and again, and eventually money is collected to repair and to make the temple grand again, even strengthened, it says, back in verse 13, to its proper condition and strengthened. And then, of course, the temple is no use unless there are the things going on in the temple, the burnt offerings and other things. And so they take the rest of the money to make utensils and various things that were necessary. All of this good work is done. We read that burnt offerings in verse 14 were regularly being offered in the days of Jehoiada. No more Baal worship. Done with that. Done with that way of life. Done with all of that. Now we worship Yahweh again, and they're seeing prospering. They're seeing unity in the country. But then things fall apart. Jehoiada lives to this blessed old age, 130 years. But then bad advisors come. Verse 17. The princes of Judah came, paid homage to the king, and the king listened to them. This is the downfall of so many kings, so many leaders, so many people. Bad counsel, bad advice. Remember Daniel, the king's advisors going to him and saying, "Oh, king, we have a good idea." Next thing you know, he's in a bind and doesn't know what to do. Think of lots of other examples of people flattering, tricking, seeking evil ways. And Joash listens to them. So quickly, verse 18, they abandoned the house of God, the very house that he just built. All of this money, all of this time, all this energy putting into making this house strong, and they abandon it. The God of their fathers that they and served the Asherim and the idols. And what happens? The same thing that happens every time. When God is worshipped, when God is praised in Israel, you get 130-year-old lives. You get unity in the land. You get wealth and blessing and protection. When you go after the Asherim and the Baals, what happens? Things fall apart. This is the story that's repeated for us over and over again throughout the Old Testament, and we've been seeing that in the lives of these kings. We see the centrality of God and how life is tied to him and to worshiping him. And so, They fall away. How does God respond to this? We read in verse 19 how he responds. He sends prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. Now that sounds very positive, right? Come back. Come back, right? It's a welcoming message. But though it is a welcoming message, though it has this very positive goal, it may not have sounded like it. Because listen to the rest of that verse. These testified against them, but they would pay no attention. You see, sometimes God speaks very strongly in order to bring us back. With his law, he points out our sins. He nails us in place and says, no, this is not my way. This is not the right thing. But he does this not just to condemn us, but to bring us back. That's why these prophets were sent. However, they didn't listen. They paid no attention. So God clothes Zechariah, verse 20. He lifts him up and he says this. We read his words here. Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord? So that you cannot prosper? If they hadn't seen the connection themselves, if they hadn't seen it in history, here Zechariah puts it out very plain for them, very plain for us. You are not prospering because you're not obeying. You have forsaken God. So what do they do? Do they go, ah, we see now. Repent, apologize, and get rid of the Asherim? No. They conspire against him by the command of the king and stone him with stones. And where do they do it? In the court of the house of the Lord, between the altar and the sanctuary. In this very place, this very hallowed place where this man of God, clothed with the Spirit of God, is speaking the words of God to bring them back to God, they stone him. Conclusion, verse 22, thus Joash, the king, did not remember the kindness of Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, but killed his son. And Zechariah calls out, as all faithful people do, may the Lord see and avenge. There is a rightful desire for justice, that God's righteousness would be preserved and protected, that God would, and his righteousness would be vindicated. Zechariah wants this as a man of God. He wants justice. Sadly, things do not end even here. Even in his dying words, there is a warning, but that is not heard. And instead, they face more problems. First, war. Verse 23, we read that at the end of the year, the army of the Syrians came up against Joash. And a remarkable thing happens. Notice in verse 24, though the army of the Syrians had come with a few men, the Lord delivered into their hand a very great army. This is exactly the opposite of what we see going on many other times before. Throughout the Old Testament, we see these examples of God sending very few people with very limited resources in very difficult situations and destroying great armies, right? You remember, for example, Jericho, one of these very first battles. Not even fighting, just walking around the city, and the city is destroyed. David and Goliath, or Samuel and his armor bearer crawling up these rocky crags. Two people, one sword, and the whole, I think it says, Philistine garrison is destroyed when they get to the top. This is the story of what happens when God is with his people and when his people are with God. What happens when it's the reverse? Well, verse 24. The Lord delivered into their hand a very great army with a very few men. The Syrians come with just this small number of people, and Judah, despite all of its strength, despite all of its power, outward power, is destroyed. Again, yet another reminder that its power is not in its wealth, in its strength, in its alliances, but the power of God's people is always in God. And then finally, after all of this, we read that Joash's own servants conspire against him, and they murder him in his bed. He is buried, but not in the tombs of the kings. He started so well. This amazing story of rescue, provision, and providence. Blessings poured out on him. It seems to be a real right heart and right priorities. And we see through his decisions to abandon God, it all tanks. It all comes to this terrible end of war, of judgment, and death. This is a story that very much would have resonated with the Israelites as they read this. It's the story of, in many ways, their whole history. The story of God coming to them, of doing these great and marvelous things, bringing them out of Egypt, making covenants with them, giving them miracles and glory and promises and all the rest, starting off well with moments like Jericho, and then just tanking. It's very possible that Chronicles used to be at the end of the Old Testament instead of where we have it in our Bibles. I make that point because there's a remarkable passage, and it occurs in a couple places, but I'll read one of them to you in Luke chapter 11, verse 51. Here Jesus makes this point about Israel as he's speaking to them. Particularly to the Pharisees and to the scribes. And he points to this murder of Zechariah. And he says in verse 51 of Luke 11, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." Here he's talking about all of the prophets that have come from the beginning to the end. This is one reason some scholars think that Chronicles was at the end of the book. Why point out Zechariah in sort of the middle of the end of Second Chronicles? Well, if Seneca Chronicles was at the end, as we see in some manuscripts, then it would sort of make sense what Jesus is saying here. From the beginning to the end, it happens to be from A to Z, from Abel to Zechariah. Go back, if you're reading along with me, to verse 49. "Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary." Jesus is saying some hard things, and I think we'll come back to this here in this passage. But just notice what he's saying. He's saying this is a pattern. This is something that's been going on for a long time. In the same way that Joash established his tax in the line of Moses, Jesus is establishing their actions in his own generation with things that have been going on for thousands of years. From Abel to Zechariah, God has been sending you prophet after prophet after prophet. I'm going to send them too. And the blood of all of these prophets is on your hands, he says to the Pharisees and the lawyers here in this passage, the scribes in another place. The point of all of this is that this bad ending, good start but bad finish is something that is a common theme throughout the Bible and the Old Testament. And of course, this is something that we feel and experience in our own lives as well. How many times on January 1st have you opened your Bible and started a new Bible reading plan, only to get to about, February or maybe January 16th and gone, shoot, that's not what I wanted to have happen. How many times have you made decisions, made promises, committed yourself to certain things, and then ended up not where you wanted to be? Of course, this happens not just with small goals, but in large ways. Perhaps you know people, perhaps you are one of these people that used to belong to a church, used to be committed to the things of God. You was once raised up and in God's providence had all kinds of blessings of hearing his word and all of these things, but over time have fallen away. And now you serve other gods. Maybe not Asherim, maybe not poles, maybe not Baals, but maybe other things. Maybe money. Maybe pride. Maybe particular sins. There's all kinds of ways that we do this. We think about these paths sometimes that we're on, and we want to excuse our bad endings. We want to excuse them and say, well, you know, at least I'm not murdering people. At least I'm not committing idolatry. I'm not assassinating anyone. All I'm doing is I'm not following the Lord as much as I should. But God speaks strongly against this. And he warns us, too, about thinking about the law in this way. Thinking about it in a way that sort of treats it lightly. And say, well, at least I'm not this, or at least I'm not that. And that's why Jesus comes, and in the Sermon on the Mount, he takes his finger and he puts it on that sore spot. And he says, if you even have anger in your heart, you're guilty of murder. If you look at a woman with lust, you're guilty of adultery. We might not be at that exact sin, but we're on the steps that are on, we're walking in the steps that are on that path. Perhaps listening to bad company, refusing to listen to God and all the rest. Stories like this resonate with us because ever since Adam fell into sin, we've all been in a downward spiral. When Adam fell, he didn't just mess up. He took the entire human race and put us in a position of sin. Of misery, of perverseness, and a bentness to a bentness away from the things of God. Of course, with a kind of Pharisaism, we try to excuse all this and we say, well, at least I'm not this or that. But when we're honest, in our more honest moments, we look at our world and we look at ourselves, we do see how bad things are. Joash's story doesn't seem so surprising then. In fact, it seems all too common. Thinking about all of this should remind us, though, that there is another very dominant theme in God's word. Not just his law, but also his grace. There is another story. There is an opportunity to turn back. Remember, these prophets came to prosecute the case, right? To say, you have not been obedient, you have not followed after God's law. But why? So that we could turn back. So that we would hear and repent and listen. And that's why Jesus came. Amid all the stories of brokenness in the Bible, amid all the stories of brokenness and bad endings in our life, there is yet another story, something else that has happened in history that promises us salvation, promises us grace, and takes our inevitable bad ending that we all know is coming, the one we read about in Matthew, about a fiery furnace and weeping and gnashing of teeth, hell itself, the bad ending and judgment that is due for our sins. And God offers another possibility. By his grace and his mercy, he sends Jesus into the world to change things. And unlike Joash, Jesus is a perfect king. His character is perfect. He doesn't bend to the princes and those people who are in power and authority. No, he speaks to them. And he tells them exactly where they're wrong. Jesus knows that eventually these men will put him to death, but he doesn't bat an eye. He speaks strongly and courageously. Why? Because unlike Joash and unlike me and unlike you, he doesn't let the fear of man overcome the fear of God. One quick example of that, and I'll take that from this same chapter in Luke 11. We read at the beginning of this section in verse 37 that while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So Jesus receives a dinner invitation, some hospitality from the local Pharisee. So he went in and reclined at table. Then Jesus decides to do something. We read in verse 38 that the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Astonished! The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup out of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe the mint and rue every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people will walk over them without knowing it." He keeps going. I'll let you read it. But it's in that same passage that he puts on them the blood from Abel to Zechariah. Can you imagine accepting a dinner invitation, choosing particularly not to wash up so that you can make this speech to your hosts? I have trouble. I have trouble imagining that. Now, of course, Jesus isn't just being mean-spirited or difficult to get along with or a bad guest. Jesus is speaking to them. He's prophesying and testifying against them. He's using this thing about cleansing and washing as a parable to point out the problem, the things that are going on. And he speaks to them very strongly. This, of course, is just one example among many that we could point to the character of Jesus as being perfectly true over and over and over again. Just like Zechariah, Jesus wasn't afraid. And he was so much not afraid that he went to his own death. He gave up his life so that we could be saved. So that this message about forgiveness, so the message that, yes, you can't fulfill the law, yes, in Adam you do have a guaranteed bad ending, but in God you have resurrection life. That message Jesus came to proclaim, and he came to secure. And we know he does it because in everything that we see throughout his life, he lives perfectly and courageously. He establishes a kingdom that's not based on other gods. It's not based on the will of people, whoever happens to be in power or happens to have his ear on the moment, but singularly and focused on what it is that God wants. And what is it God wants through the work of Jesus? The salvation of all whom he has chosen. This is good news for us when we think about our own lives, when we think about our own unfaithfulness, when we think about our own difficulties and sins and problems. When we get scared about becoming a Joash, we ought to remember Jesus. Because Jesus comes to save us from our sins. He speaks light and life into the world so that we might hear and believe. He who has ears, let him hear the words of the Lord. Turn in faith and believe. Because when we do that, when we hear the words of Jesus and turn to him, we find that we belong to a king and a kingdom that, as we sang earlier, will never fail. We won't end up like Joash or his subjects. We will end up like Jesus, who is risen from the dead and gives us eternal life. Praise be to God. Let us pray.